you look at his words and what he said, and you learn what love is in the face of Jesus Christ. You learn what the Father is like in his love when you look at Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son that communicates God's love to us in our salvation, in the new birth, and then in the promises of justification by faith alone, adoption as the children of God forever, and all of the many and precious promises that come to us through Jesus Christ are initiated by the Father. If you remember in John 8, Jesus said that the things that he spoke on earth are the things he heard the Father saying. That the Father spoke to Jesus and Jesus spoke to us. So in those wonderful words of promise and comfort and eternal life and love and forgiveness and heaven, all of these things are what the Father called the Son to teach to us on earth. And our Lord, loving the Father and in union with the Father, spoke the words of the Father in what he wanted Jesus to say and do. So when you look at the life of Jesus and the words of Jesus, you have to see not just Jesus, the Son, as some people kind of think, we had a mad father and Jesus came to solve his madness or his anger so we could know God. That's actually heresy. What we have in the scripture and in Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years is that the Father loved us and sent his Son for us and the Holy Spirit in us to save us. So all that we know of God, all that we know of Jesus, all that we know of the Holy Spirit is the Father's plan before the foundation of the world to save us, to keep us, and to help us to live a godly life for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit every day. Ephesians 1, well, let's look at Ephesians 1. I left out verse 3. We can't do that. That's too important. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And this is, again, look how theological this is. The first three chapters are theology. And then he goes into saying, now this is how it works out in the church and in your life. But look what he says in verse 3, Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now this doesn't mean that the Father has some blessings and the Son has some blessings, and the Holy Spirit has some blessings, that they kind of give their independent blessings. He is saying here that every spiritual blessing the Christian has comes from a good Father who has decided to bless them out of his love and grace in Christ. So every spiritual blessing, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And all of God's blessings for mankind are ours in Christ right now. If you're a Christian, every spiritual blessing God has to give to a human is yours right now. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to enumerate those blessings. And the first thing he begins with is election and predestination. And what he says here is it is inspired, as it were. God's work of election and predestination is moved by his love. Just as he chose or elected us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. So God the Father is the electing one. He elected his Son. He's called the elect one in Scripture to be the Savior. And he's elected us to be saved in that elect one. Chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, verse 4 can be translated, and I believe the King James might have it this way, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons. So the translation of the New American Standard is that in love he predestined, but whether you attach in love to the previous sentence in verse 4 to the next sentence in verse 5, it is the moving factor of God's nature, because God is love. God the Father is love. And so we have to rebuild as Christians our concept of God as the Father beyond the earthly examples that we have had, whether they're very good or not very good. We have to look beyond what we think a father is in terms of earthly examples and go to eternity past and find a father who is pure love, and that everything he does is in pure love, and he has planned for his good pleasure, for his delight, to save sinners by his grace and bring them to his side to see God, to see him, to know him, to commune with him face to face, and not just by faith as we do now. So we have to restructure or reform our concept of God as a Father by the Scripture, not by our experience in the world. And as a father, and also as a husband, because the Father puts himself forth as a husband of his people, and they his bride or his wife, we look to God the Father, and by the Scripture, we believe in his love for us, and that he is the head of all things in love for his people. And that means that everything in the Christian life is comprehended by his love. Every providence that we experience as an individual Christian is comprehended by his love for us in Christ. So, secondly, love is distinctly ascribed to the Father. And John Owen said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. It's not to believe that he loves you, because he has said he does. And what does he have to prove about his love for us that he hasn't already proven in the coming of the Lord Jesus, of ordaining every stripe of the whip, every pluck from the beard, to be part of his atonement for the likes of us? What does he have to prove that he loves us? If this is true, you say, our proof that God loves us is not our emotional state or feelings, nor is it the circumstances of providence, because God uses second causes of sinful men and women and even children to carry out his will on earth, and many times that has sin in it, or even personal offense against the Christian, or sin against the Christian in the midst of all that. And yet, in the sum total of all things, God is love. And that's very difficult for folks that have gone through many trials in their life. And I understand that. But the only answer I've been able to find is at the cross, where the Father sent his Son to suffer innocently, truly innocently, for the guilt of others, at a suffering none others have ever borne, to atone for their sins and to bring them to his presence justly and righteously as a father tenderly loves his children. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, meaning God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Father himself loves us, is what I concluded there. And then third, the Father himself loves us. It's not just love is ascribed to the Father, but this is a personal love. Sometimes in our lives we see different kinds of fatherhood. And over here is a father who is brutal and harsh toward his children and calls them names and tells them that they are a liar or ignorant or hopeless and puts in their minds from the earliest days of childhood that they are worth nothing and can't do anything right, and that the best thing for them would be just to depart from his presence and die. On the other hand, there are those fathers who are trying to be kind and constructive and even loving in their discipline of the Lord, of their child in the Lord, and yet in many things we all stumble, do we not? And so we have to understand that sometimes the father examples that we've had are not really personal. And by that I mean they are not bonding, friendship, fellowship, unity with us. We may wonder, what does our father really believe about God? Because he hadn't told me. Or what does he really think of me? Because he doesn't tell me. Well, the good thing about God the Father is he tells us. He tells us that we're sinners and deserve the wrath of a perfect God, but the perfect God has in love sent his Son for us to redeem us, and that all who come to Christ shall be saved, and they shall be restored to the love of a father. So we have to reconstruct our idea of a father and make it a personal love. It's not that the Father way out on some distant star told the Son to come to earth and to live and die for us, and that in the forgiveness of sins of Jesus, one day the Father will reveal himself to us and we'll know him better one day. That is not right. The Father's not on a distant star, because he is a spirit and fills all things. All that is the Father is here in this room right now. And if you're a Christian, all that is the Father by his Spirit dwells in your heart and mind right now. Whether you feel emotionally great, or whether you think all the circumstances in your life are great, God the Father fills all things by his Spirit. And so we are to believe in his personal love. Every drop of blood upon the cross of Jesus is a message of God's personal love for you if you're a Christian. And for us to doubt that love is to look beyond the cross and try to figure out, does God love me? How do I feel right now? Look at the circumstances of my life. Do they tell me God loves me, or do they tell me he doesn't love me? I can't figure it out. We look at the cross and we see the love of God, where we meet him and believe and experience his love in Christ. So the Father himself loves us. And then in Romans 5:5, if you'll turn there with me, we find, I want to try to get through this and see if there's some questions this morning, but in Romans 5:5, we find that part of the salvation that God gives to every Christian is that he pours out in our hearts his love through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now that happens in the new birth, and when we are justified once for all by faith alone, we know, because God has said so, that he has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that is given to us. and whether that is poured out in our hearts, His love for us, or by the Holy Spirit has poured out in our hearts His love, our love for Him, it doesn't matter because both are true in the Scripture. But it appears to be saying that God's love has been set upon us by the Holy Spirit for all time. And that in believing that God loves us all the time, we find in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, a responding love to Him. Now, he goes on and talks about two sorts of love of God the Father. And the first one is the love of good pleasure and His determination to do good. And he quotes John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And here he's trying to describe the nature of God in terms of His love. And I think this is something that we all need to work on. That's one reason I'm glad that Miss Kay is teaching the book, None Like Him? Yeah, on Tuesday nights. And that's this Tuesday, isn't it? Yep. So, ladies, there it is. But anyway, the more we understand about the nature of God, the more joyful, comforted, and encouraged we become. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth," which means the written revelation of God in the Scriptures is the primary means God uses to teach us about Himself and to sanctify us. And so we have to study the Scriptures. Now, this first love of God, the love of good pleasure and His determination to do good, means that God purely delights to bless. Truly delights to bless. It is in His nature to do good and not evil. God has no evil in His nature. All evil comes from Satan and man's heart. God Himself is good, and He delights to see people blessed. You remember the parable of the lost sheep in John 15, I think it is, where Jesus gives the parable of 100 sheep in the fold, and one of the sheep is lost in the wilderness. And the good shepherd leaves the sheep in the fold and goes out in the byways and the ravines and the thorns and the thistles, and he finds this little sheep, and he comes back to the fold, and it says that he has it on his shoulders, rejoicing as he comes. "I have found my sheep that is lost." Jesus has joy in saving us by the Holy Spirit and the Word in our hearts. But the Father is the one that in the economic working of the Trinity, who, as it were, conceived in perfect unity with the Son and the Spirit, is also difficult to understand. But it is the Father who had such delight in saving sinners and making them blessed and bringing joy into their life and finding those that were lost, that He sent His Son to be the shepherd who finds the sheep. So it isn't just Jesus who rejoices over our salvation. The Holy Spirit rejoices to say. But the Father is the one that planned our joy, and His delight was to make us joyful, to save us from our sin and hell, to save us from this fallen world and all of its evil that remains, to bring us to a place where there's joy forever and there is no sin or sorrow or pain or death. It is the Father's joy to do that that enables us to understand what He is like and that His love is personal. The second kind of love that the Father has is a love of friendship and acceptance. You might ask, why did God create the world? And one answer would be because it was his will. And it was. But there's more to it than that. It says in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to glorify his grace in us. That is to bring the genuine lovingness of God towards sinners, that we might know him as our Father in heaven in a friendship relationship. Notice what it says in John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And what he's saying here is that if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, if you love him, the Father will keep my word. I mean, the person will keep my word, and the Father will love him. It doesn't mean that God only starts loving after you become a Christian. He's already speaking to them as Christians. If anyone loves me, my Father will love him and will come and make our abode with him. They will, the Father and the Son, by the same Holy Spirit, will make their dwelling in us all the time. And the Father's Spirit dwells in us as a father who genuinely likes to bless his children. What I understood this, that God delights to bless sinners and bring them joy. I started changing the closing of most of my emails or letters this way: blessings, Fred. And by that I meant all the blessings that God has for his people be upon you. Because I came to realize that God blesses, and all the blessings that he's ever had for the human soul are now every Christian's delight and gift. And then this love is especially to be recognized as in God the Father. And again, this is kind of a repeat, but he's trying to drive the nail home that we must put the Father into our communion with God, because he's the one that initiates the communion that we have with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians are very often worried as to whether God loves them or not. They are fully persuaded of Christ's love and goodwill for them, which is what I was talking about earlier. But the difficulty they have is whether the Father accepts them and loves them. Such thoughts ought to be far from us. In other words, we should not think that way, because it's not true. It is not true. So, such thoughts should be far from us. The Father's love ought to be looked on as the source from which all other loves flow. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And is speaking there of the Father, his plan. He is the ultimate, if you want to put it that way, Savior as much as Christ is. Because he planned our salvation and sent his Son to accomplish it. So it's legitimate to call the Father our Savior. And if you'll notice, the motivating factor of the Father sending the Son is his kindness. Now, kindness is very far from us in our society. It used to be considered, as part of Western culture, a virtue that whether you're a believer or not, you should be kind to other people. And Proverbs tells us that that which is admirable in a man is his kindness. And so I try to, whenever I talk with a young woman, and you know, and about the future and things of that nature, or teach the young women, I say, you know, is the man kind? Or does he cut you with words? Or does he manipulate you or do that which he wants you to do when you don't feel good about it? Well, then you can know that he's not kind. and that he's not sincerely following Christ, even if he professes to follow Christ. Because that which is admirable in a man is his kindness, and that's what God is like. God is kind. The Father is kind. And what we have subtly imbibed in the 20th century is the concept that the Old Testament is all law and condemnation, and the New Testament is all love and grace and forgiveness. That is simply false. And so what has happened is people tend to look upon the Father as that which he has law, and he's going to condemn, and he's going to judge everyone. But we look upon Christ as our refuge to answer the wrath of the Father so we can be forgiven. And it puts a division in the Trinity that interferes with our concept of fellowship with God. It robs us of a tender Father who loves his children, who forgives his children, who cherishes his children, and delights for them to be in his presence, and who delights to cause all things to work together for good for them, to bless them. And so we have to make sure the Scripture guides us in our concept of God and of the Trinity and of God as our Father. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he, the Father, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Father and the Son is our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so this passage is really wonderful in that it shows actually eternity past to eternity future for the Christian in just these few short verses, that the Father, out of the kindness of his heart, planned our salvation, sent his Son to accomplish our salvation, and he saved us not according to our works but according to his mercy. And how did he do that? By the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by the new birth that he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, so that, in other words, regeneration precedes this, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life in the future. So the Father, this is another way the Father's plan is stated. So, how should the believers respond to this love of God? And on page 2 on the back, if you'll look at that, there are two ways that Owen outlines, and he spends a lot of time and words explaining this. But believers must receive the love of God the Father. In other words, when you come to Jesus for salvation, you must receive and believe in the Father's love for you. To receive the love of the Father for fellowship with him means that we must believe in it. Now, we are not sanctified by faith alone, as some people are teaching today, that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and you're sanctified by faith alone, that God doesn't sanctify you by your effort to have good works or to obey God's commandments, that you're sanctified by faith alone, and God has declared you sanctified so you don't have to work at it anymore. That's a false teaching of Scripture. We are sanctified as we look unto Christ and keep his commandments. It's as clear as a bell in the New Testament. And so what we have here is we must believe in God, that God loves us, in order to experience the blessings of God's love. In other words, that it becomes, it fills the mind, it moves the emotions, and gives us strength to live each day in faithfulness. Through Christ, then, we have access to the Father. We behold the Father's glory also and enjoy fellowship through Christ. So the Father's love comes to us through Christ. The light of the Son comes to us by its beams. By its beams we see the Son. And by its beams the Son touches us. Jesus Christ is the beam of his Father's love, and through him the Father's love reaches down and touches us. By Jesus Christ also we experience and are led up to the Father's love. If we as believers would meditate on this truth more and live in the light of it, there would be great spiritual growth in our walk with God. Faith seeks out a place for the soul to rest. This rest is presented to the soul by Christ, the mediator. By Christ, the soul has access into the Father's love. Believers find out that God is love from eternity. And I believe that is a great summary of how the Trinity works in our salvation, but not just at the point where we're justified, but daily. This is to understand how God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work as one according to the Father's will in his daily communion with us is what strengthens our faith and our hearts to have a peace that passes understanding. All that Paul said in Philippians 4, where he had learned to be content no matter what circumstances he was in, was because he believed that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that he offered his prayers, his supplications, with thanksgiving, not just asking God for things, but with thanksgiving for what God had already done for him. He believed in the grace of God. He believed in God as his Father and Christ as his Savior, brother, and friend. So the first thing is that we must receive the Father's love. And by that, we mean believing what the Scripture says and that it is true about God and true about me, about myself. That we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before him, and in love the Father predestined us. And every blessing we have from Christ is a blessing of the Father. Every encouragement of the Holy Spirit, where he convicts us of remaining sins that we've committed that day, whether he reminds us of the work of Christ and the perfect atonement he made and draws our hearts to repent of our sins and believe in the cleansing of the blood of Christ, all of that work of the Holy Spirit in our consciences comes from the Father. So, we must show gratitude and love to the Father. The response from us that God looks for in return for his love is love. When the believer sees God as love, he sees him to be infinitely lovely and loving and finds rest and peace for his soul in that love. Then the believer has communion with the Father in love. This is love. That God loves us first, and then we love him in response to his first love. Love is a feeling or emotion of union, delight, and desire to be near the object loved. So long as the Father is seen as harsh, judging, and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes to him. But when God, who is the Father, is seen as a father filled with love, the soul is filled with love to God in return. This is, in faith, the ground of all acceptable obedience. It all begins in the love of God to us and ends in our love to him. And this is just another paraphrase of what it means to live under grace. That God in his justness, including the Son and the Holy Spirit, condemns us for our sins against his commandments and his laws. But that God the Father has initiated, as it were, this plan of salvation to redeem us from our sins justly and to restore us to Him, to know His love. And in believing in the love of God, we find the motive and the power to obey Him in love. So if you don't believe God loves you today, maybe it's because you sinned or your circumstances are so terrible today that you can't imagine a good God ruling all things. That person looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and sees that the Father has given all things into His hands. And as His regent king, the Lord Jesus created the world, sustains it, and carries out the will of the Father in this world. And we can trust Him because He still bears the marks of nails in His hands, though glorified. That every thought that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has toward the Christian are thoughts of love. And they are medicinal to heal us and not to punish us, because Jesus bore the punishment of our sins because that's the way the Father designed it. And so we must not allow ourselves to entertain thoughts of God's meanness or God's inconsistency because we're trying to figure out the circumstances of life. We do not have the brain to do that. The most wise Christian doesn't have the wisdom to understand all of the providences of God. At some point, in order to have a peace that passes understanding, we have to trust the nature of God and lay our questions and our doubts and our worries and fears at His feet, the one who sent His Son to care for us as a father tenderly loves his children, and trust Him and live our life of love and worship and obedience because He is worthy to be trusted. So there's a couple of other things here that in these other things that I won't be able to get to today, but I wanted to read to you a couple of things that Owen says. First is on page 18 and 19 of this little book, if you have it. And again, if you don't, there's some on the book table, Communion with God by John Owen. And he tries to say the love of God is a love of rest and contentment. And he comes from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And he's trying to explain the personal satisfaction that is within God for loving and blessing us. The love of God is a love of rest, contentment, and delight. He will rest in His love. Literally, the Hebrew is, He shall be silent because of His love. To rest with contentment is expressed as being silent, that is, without grumbling and complaining. Because God's love is so full, so perfect, and so absolute, it will not allow Him to complain of anything in those whom He loves. Now, when we hear that, we think, well, let's just sin. But you see, if you really believe in that kind of love, you won't sin against a God who is that loving and kind and has blessed you so. Because God's love is so full, so perfect and absolute, it will not allow Him to complain of anything in those whom He loves. So He is silent. When God is said to rest in His love, it means He is satisfied with the object of His love, that is, us, and will not seek for a more satisfying object to love. His love will make its home in the soul on which it is fixed forever. This verse also shows God is delighting in the object of His love. He rejoices as one that is fully satisfied in the object He has chosen to love. There are two Hebrew words expressing the delight and joy He has in His love. One denotes the inward emotion or feeling of the mind and joy of heart. It sets out the intensity or strength of His love. It is a love of gladness and joy. This is the highest expression of delight in love. The inner feeling of delight and joy is expressed outwardly, and God shows his delight with a joyful sound or with singing. When God would show the opposite of his love, he says he was not pleased. He did not delight in them, 1 Corinthians 10:5. And nor could he find his love, find rest and contentment in them. We're also told that the soul of the Lord has no pleasure in those who turn back to their old ways. God takes pleasure in those that stick close by him. There's rest and delight in God's love. God wills to do good to us, and he rests content in that will. Some say that to love is from two Greek words which mean rest and contentment in the object love. So when God calls his son beloved, he adds, in whom I am well pleased. That is, in whom I can rest in perfect contentment. And so we are called to believe that God has that kind of love, and as a result, to respond in love toward him. The saint chooses the Father as his present and eternal rest. This is a choice of faith in the truth of God's word over our confusion and feelings. We answer doubt, fear, worry through faith in the truth. We choose to find our rest in God alone. Again, Philippians 4, 3 through 13, where Paul is doing this in prison when the Philippian church had forgotten to send help to him. He had such contentment that he could say, I've learned to be content in all circumstances I am, because he had God. And he believed in the Father's love, and he believes in the Son's intercession for him, and the Holy Spirit dwelling with him and in him, and God causing all circumstances in his life ultimately to work for good for him and for the glory of God. Faith in the truth about God is what fuels our comfort and our joy and our obedience. And that's what he's trying to say in this chapter. And then he wants to add that the love of the Father is freely and sovereignly given, and our love to God is a love which we are bound to give. Now, there are a lot of people that have problems with that. And let me read this and see if there's a question. But this book, The God's Way of Holiness, is one of the most useful books in my library. And I read it often because I believe it's one of the best books on Christlikeness and sanctification that's ever been written. And it's simple to understand. But Horatius Bonar was a great Christian and also hymn writer that we sing his hymns. And so he was dealing in that day with people who said that if you try to obey God's commandments out of thanksgiving for what God has done to you, you're a legalist. And so he says, the plain truth is we must either keep God's law or break it. Which of these men ought to do, let them answer who speak of a believer having nothing more to do with law. There's no middle way. If it be not a saint's duty to keep the law, he may break it at pleasure and go on sinning that grace abounds. The word duty is objected to as inconsistent with the liberty of forgiveness and sonship. Foolish and idle cavil. What is duty? It is the thing which is due by me to God, that line of conduct which I owe to God. And do these objectors mean to say that because God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, therefore we owe him nothing, we have no duty now to him? Has not redemption rather made us doubly debtors? We owe him more than ever. We owe his law more than ever. More honor, more obedience. Duty has been doubled, not canceled, by our being delivered from the law and its condemnation. And he who says that duty has ceased because deliverance has come knows nothing of duty or the law or deliverance. The greatest of all debtors in the universe is the redeemed man, the man who can say, "The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." What a strange sense of gratitude these men must have, who suppose that because love has canceled the penalties of the law and turned away its wrath, therefore reverence and obedience to the law are no longer due. It's terror in their estimation, the only foundation of duty. And when love comes in and terror ceases, does duty not become a bondage? No, they may say, but there is something higher than duty. There is privilege. It is that for which we contend. I answer, the privilege of what? Of obeying the law? That they cannot away with, for they say they're no longer under law, but under grace. What privilege then of imitating Christ? Be it so. But how can we imitate him whose life was one of great law fulfilling without keeping the law? What privilege again, we ask, of doing the will of God? Be it so. And what is the law but the revealed will of God? And has our free forgiveness released us from the privilege of conformity to the revealed will of God? May it never be. And so there are some that look upon the responsibility of obedience to God because of his love as being legalism and duty, which God doesn't want us to feel. And yet the Lord Jesus said over and over, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And Paul said, "I delight after the law of God in my inner man," because he was a Christian saved by grace when he said that. And so when we come to understanding the love of the Father, we have to be clear that we understand the magnitude, the source of the love of God for us in Christ, so that we will have a heart that falls in love with the one who first loved us and delights to do the smallest or the greatest thing that he has commanded us to do, because we know that he loves us. Let's stop and see if there's a question or two. One question, I'm sorry, but...